Since we are beginning a study through the letter of Ephesians, or really the letter to the Ephesians, it seemed appropriate that I select a few verses here and there, almost at random, from the letter itself, though they do tie together in a threaded theme, as we will see later. So turn, if you will, in the New Testament to this letter Paul wrote to the Ephesians. I want to read a few verses from it, and then we will have some prayer and then a message. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, look at verse 1, please. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Over to chapter 4, verse 1, take note of what Paul calls himself. You'll understand that better in a few moments. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Chapter 5, again, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved us, loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And then using Paul's word, chapter 6, verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Last two verses, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Leave your Bible open right there in your lap and just bow with me in prayer. How precious is your word to us, our Father. The older we get, the more we realize its value. We thank you for its precepts, clearly delineated and purposefully defined to give us direction in a world that's lost its way. Thank you also for principles that with wisdom may be applied even in the 21st century, when it seems as though the standard has gotten pretty fuzzy and the future for many seems intimidating, fearful. We're grateful, Lord, that the entrance of your word gives light. It means a lot to us because there's an enormous amount of darkness about us. And we want to live on the bright side, the light side of life. We want to be able to enjoy what you have for us rather than endure our circumstances. We want to see the beauty of your purposes and how it all fits together into a divinely designed plan that makes great sense to you, and we rest our case there, even though it may not make sense to us. Thank you, Father, in advance for the way you will speak to us through this letter in the weeks and the months ahead. May we realize it is relevant. My task is not to make it that way. You have written it that way. It addresses the needs of our lives. It talks about where we live and how we are to live there. It deals in clearly stated words what life is about. And we do need that. At the same time, Lord, we realize that you're a God of enormous mercy and compassion and grace. And you dealt with us that way before we knew you, and you're dealing that way with people in this very audience who've yet to come to know you in a personal way. May this letter have its magnetic appeal in their lives as the print on the page becomes the living word in their hearts, and they bow in submission to the glory of God the Father, who has made them for this purpose. We have learned through your word that it is more blessed to give than receive. That's not a human cliche. That's a divinely given principle for life. And we find pleasure, therefore, in releasing from the substance you provided through our wage, through the commission we make in sales, through the provision you have allowed us to enjoy in the abundance of investments that have gone well, and from even the savings you have directed us to pull away and to give to you. We give, Lord, today with great delight and enormous pleasure, knowing that there are eternal dimensions in these gifts. But we give first ourselves to you. We do so full of gratitude. In the name of Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us, we give and we pray. God's people said. There are times we have been sent a letter that is so good, we say to a friend or our partner in life, you know, I need to frame this letter. That's good enough to be framed. As a matter of fact, I have had a couple or three of my letters framed by other people, and I didn't know when I wrote them they were going to be framed. And I've been visiting them in their home, and they're showing me through their place, and I get to the hallway, and they say, as they look over at this small frame and this letter, and I see my signature, and I think, oh, man, did I spell everything right when I wrote that? You know how you are when you see one of your letters, and you didn't know it was going to be for everybody to read. Well, Ephesians is one of those God-framed letters for all time. Had we been living in the first century, we would have thought immediately upon reading it, now this one ought to be framed. This one belongs in front of our home or in front of our faces for the rest of our days. This is one of those we don't want to ever forget. After all, it was written by a man who was unforgettable. Paul, who wrote more of these letters for the New Testament than anyone else. Paul, who lived a life of enormous sacrifice and commitment, though he began later in life, later than many, later than most of us. But there was something about the Spirit's working in Paul's pen that directed his thoughts into those areas of greatest need and scratched the deepest itches in the human life. This letter to the Ephesians, not only is it doctrinally a vital link to us in our faith, giving us a foundation for believing that which is important, but it is full of practical advice, as we're going to learn in the weeks and the months ahead. Information that will help us not only at work and in the social realm of our lives, but at home and in private. It talks about things that matter, and it won't be long before you say, not only do I wish that I could have the letter framed, I would like to take that one verse and make it my verse for life. It's just that good. But believe me, it didn't find its origin in a context of enjoyment and contentment. The cradle of this letter rocked in a time of enormous struggle. Just go right to the top of the world. It was in the time of the Roman Empire's greatest days, and the leader was Nero. Even though you don't know a lot about Nero, many of you, some of you may know a great deal. He began his reign, and it was that, in 54, and he reigned until 68. Probably only Domitian, the emperor, was worse than Nero. His kingdom was evil to the core. He was a killing machine and especially took delight in killing Christians. Anyone who would not bow the knee to Nero deserved to die. And Christians were notorious for bowing their knee to Kurios, Jehovah God. And as Nero learned more and more of that, he took great delight in extreme measures of persecution. And as most of you are aware, even on occasion, the bodies of Christians lit the Colosseum. And the bodies were torn from limb to limb by animals as part of the entertainment of the pagan world under Nero's rule. It's in that kind of context. Paul wrote Ephesians around 60, 61, 62 in the first century. And if you know Nero's life, you know that he really went mad toward the end of his life. And in this maddening state of affairs, the apostle found believers not only struggling and battling for survival, but scattered away from home, not knowing often where they would lay their head, living in dens and caves of the earth, and sometime in little clusters here and there. You'll notice in this first verse of Ephesians an interesting statement. Paul, who is the writer, calling himself an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints. So it's written by Paul to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. See the words at Ephesus. Some scholars inform us that there are a few of the good Greek manuscripts that don't include the words at Ephesus, leading many who are serious about their study of the New Testament to believe that this letter wasn't limited to Ephesians. It was cyclical in nature, meaning that it made the rounds from one church to another, probably coming first to Ephesus, but not stopping there, since it is written to all the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Let me give you a little hint as to where the letter may have wound up. Turn to Colossians, a couple of books to the right, a little further on in your Bible, chapter 4, Colossians 4, verse 16. Now, we've got the letter to the Ephesians before us, and we've turned to the letter to the people living in Colossae who had become followers of Jesus, followers of the way. Paul, in writing them in verse 16 of chapter 4 of Colossians, referring to this letter, Colossians, When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, yet another place in Western Turkey, called in those days Asia. So we have Ephesus and Colossae and now Laodicea. Have this letter read to the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Maybe you've never stopped to look at that before. It's a minor detail, but I suggest it's a hint that the letter to the Ephesians was making its cycle, making its rounds, and it had perhaps been to the Ephesians, and made its way to Laodicea and was now on its way to Colossae. Paul said, read that letter that the Laodiceans are sending you from their town and from their church, their gathering. Back to Ephesians chapter 1. Not only is it a cyclical letter, it is a letter of enormous significance. This is nothing new. I'm not making a sudden discovery in this 21st century. Samuel Taylor Coleridge called it the queen of the epistles, the divinest composition of man. When John Knox was dying, he had read to him most often the sermons of John Calvin written on the letter to the Ephesians. It brought Knox that kind of comfort. John Stott points out, many have been brought to faith and stirred to good works by its message. And then in Stott fashion, he turns in history to a man whose life was changed by the letter to the Ephesians. One you may not have studied, nor have I, named Dr. John McKay, M-A-C-K-A-Y, former president of Princeton Theological Seminary, who said in his book, "To this book I owe my life." Went on to explain in July of 1903, as a lad of 14, he experienced through reading Ephesians what he called, and I quote again, a boyish rapture in the Highland Hills. And I made a passionate protestation to Jesus Christ among the rocks in the starlight. Isn't that beautiful? At the age of 14, while reading the letter to the Ephesians, the light dawned on me in the starlight of the rocks. Here is his own account of what happened as a result. I saw a new world. Everything was new. I had a new outlook, new experiences, new attitudes to other people. I loved God. Jesus Christ became the center of everything. I had been quickened. I was really alive. At an adult age and following his education, he never lost fascination with the letter to the Ephesians. McKay, when invited to deliver the Crowall Lectures in Edinburgh University in January of 1948, chose this letter as his topic. In this letter, he refers to Ephesians as the greatest, the maturest, and for our time, the most relevant of all Paul's works. For here, his words again, here is the distilled essence of the Christian religion. The distilled essence of the Christian religion. I will say to you without hesitation that if you are not a student of the letter to the Ephesians, you have missed something important in your instruction to live the Christian life. Not only have you missed an enormous foundation for the life, which is a doctrinal in nature, but you have missed an enormous amount of direction in the horizontal plane of living that life from day to day. Ephesians offers both, and it offers it in big gulps. This isn't bedside reading. This is reading for the serious student of the Word of God. And I'm going to be so serious as to say here that I would like for you to read it once a week for as long as we are engaged in the study of it. Does that sound fanatical or what? Some of you are smiling back to me like, get a life. Are you kidding? Do it. When I was a student at Dallas Seminary, back when the Earth's crust was cooling, I remember one of our great Bible teachers teaching us for 2 weeks through this particular letter said, I want you to read this every day, every day. He said, you will discover at the end of 2 weeks that by the end of the day, that last day, you will be able on your own to think your way through this letter without looking. You will also notice by the beginning of the 3rd week, your Bible will automatically open to the letter that you've been reading every day. I'm saying you just read it once a week. Yes, there are 6 chapters. Yes, it'll take 15, maybe 20 minutes of your time. It'll take less time the more familiar you get with it. But before long, you will not need it framed on your wall. You'll have it framed in your mind. And you will begin to do what I call one of the greatest Christian activities you can do, and that is think God's thoughts after Him. Before long, you will find the decisions being made will be filtered through truths out of Ephesians. Before long, struggles you have been wrestling with will begin to be solved through the truths of the letter to the Ephesians, and it will no longer be print on a page. It will be a letter written on your heart. Ephesus. You can still visit the city. Cynthia and I were privileged with a few friends of ours on a trip we made in 1999 to go to westernmost Turkey, along with trip across the Aegean over into Macedonia and the ancient sites of Greece, and to see the sites. No place was more impressive than Ephesus. The marble columns that have now been brought back to their vertical position, having been leveled by earthquakes, are some of the most impressive scenes you will ever witness. The structures are breathtaking. There is more marble now in that city than any city I have ever visited, including the city of Athens. In Ephesus, it is a city of marble. The streets are marble. The chariot ruts cut into the marble for the chariots. It even has speed bumps. Are you ready? That's for the adolescent chariot riders, I'm sure, back in the first century and beyond and before. There is no city quite like Ephesus. Its background holds me and captures my thought as I walk the streets and can hear from the great theater, Theatron, it's called in Acts 19:29, the Theatron where Paul was. He literally saw and was in the same theater that seats 24,000 people, built of marble blocks and tiers and sections. We were there. And you're never quite the same, Ephesus. Unlike Corinth, unlike Athens, unlike Philippi, Ephesus was unique in that it held the great and grand temple of Diana, the temple being one of the 7 wonders, ancient wonders of the world. That dates back, according to several of my sources, to the ancient days of 550 BC. She is called the goddess mother of everything. A city of enormous superstition, where so much revolved around Diana, or Artemis, as she is called in the scriptures. But I'm getting ahead of myself. I tend to do that when I get excited. Go back from Ephesus Ephesians to Acts chapter 18. Let's take a quick journey. And I'm going to do something that's going to make a few of you smile and roll your eyes. Once you find Acts chapter 18, I want you to go to the most unused portion of your Bible. The maps. Oh, I can hear some of you. How pedantic can you get? Well, more than that, if you stay with me. I'll get really pedantic before this study is over. Get Acts 18 before you, hold your place, and go back to the missionary journeys of Paul. If you have a Bible that has no maps, this week you're going to buy a new Bible. You need a Bible with maps. Otherwise, you're just playing at this thing called faith. Get your map open to the missionary journeys of Paul. Turn away from Acts 18 for a moment. You will see that the map has a legend that traces the journeys of Paul in various colors. He took 3 journeys that were voluntary, and he took 1 journey that was involuntary, the last one he took to Rome. But we're concerned about the 2nd and 3rd journeys. Locate the legend, the color for the journey in his 2nd journey, which actually began in Antioch, far right side of your map. You trace your way across Asia, which today is the country of Turkey. You go as far as you can go to the west, and you arrive at Troas. If you go beyond Troas, you get wet, because that's the Aegean Sea. Today, it's been what they call silted up. So Troas is a bit of distance from the ocean or from the sea, but in those days, it was right on it. Travel across Troas, and you come to the ancient country of Macedonia, Neapolis, Philippi. Those places are still there. I've been there. Some of you have as well. You come down Philippi, you reach Athens. That's covered in Acts 17. Paul goes there without much result. No church was ever founded by Paul in Athens. You then get to Corinth. See Corinth? Right there at that little narrow isthmus. Hold your place at the map. Go to Acts 18. This gets fascinating, at least to me. You can listen in while I'm fascinated with the study of this. I find it extremely interesting. Acts 18, verse 1. After these things, meaning Athens, that's chapter 17. After Athens, he left and went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Fascinating couple. Wish we had longer with Aquila and Priscilla. But they are tent makers. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them. So see, they're scattered. This is before the days of Nero. You got it? Claudius is ruling. He's driven them from Rome, their home, and they have come to Corinth. It's a commercial city, probably a lot of tents needed there. They're made tents together, and Paul lived with them. See verse 3? Because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for they were by trade tent makers. Look across the page at verse 18. He stays in Corinth about 18 months. Having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren. We're at 18:18 of Acts. And we put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. Verse 19, they came to Ephesus. Hold your place. Back to the map. This is how it works. From Cenchrea, which is the seacoast city, the port, they go back across the Aegean, due east. There's our city, the city of Ephesus. Located? Okay, back to Acts chapter 18. They came to Ephesus. Please observe something very important. He left them there. Who's them? Aquila and Priscilla. So literally, technically, this couple founded the church. They laid the first blocks of the foundation of that church in Paul's leaving them there. But observe, he didn't just scoot out of town right away. Not Paul. He himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. This is interesting. Synagoge is translated synagogue. It's really transliterated from the Greek synagoge. It has in mind an assembly of Jews. They're meeting there. They're lost, but they're Jews. And Paul presents himself among them and begins to teach the teachings of Jesus, Messiah, in this Ephesian synagogue, and something happens. We're going to read of it together. He begins teaching. He entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he didn't consent. So this group seemed open to his teaching, taking leave of them, not only the people in the synagogue, but Aquila and Priscilla. He said, I will return to you again if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. Go back to your map. He leaves Ephesus, goes back to sea, goes down in this journey across the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean, back ultimately to Jerusalem, Caesarea, and then Jerusalem, and then back up to Antioch. See, Antioch, that's home base, from which he begins the third journey. On this third journey, he goes back to Ephesus. You'll see that trace there. And you'll read it in chapter 19 of Acts, verse 1. Good for you. You're turning back and forth. Or some of you are saying, honey, you do all the turning. I'll just pray for you while you're in the middle of the study. I want all of you to journey with me through this. Look at verse 1, chapter 19. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth. We've already been there, so we know where that is. Paul passed through the upper country and came back to Ephesus and found some disciples. Now, how could there be disciples if Paul had left? Aquila and Priscilla had evangelized. This couple was involved in probably home studies or studies at the synagogue, evangelistic efforts. They had begun to lead people to Christ, though there were now disciples. And Paul came back and must have been thrilled to see the fruit of Aquila and Priscilla's labors. Now watch. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." This is brand new territory. The theology has not even been shaped in the minds of these people of Ephesus. So we'll not get into all of that. I know some of you would love to have answers for that. We won't go there. Look at verse 8 of chapter 19. He entered the synagogue. He's been there before. But this is now the third journey. He enters the synagogue. He continued to speak boldly for 3 months. Well, he was a guest preacher first, and they kind of liked him, but now he stayed around for 3 months, and they don't like him. He spoke out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God, but some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way. Notice that. Christians were in the first century, called followers of the way. Remember Jesus' words in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," that came to be known as the teaching of Jesus. People who followed Jesus were people of the way. And these people spoke evil of this faith in Jesus. They did it before the people. And so he withdrew from them, took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. That's an interesting subject by itself. My mind is going 30,000 miles an hour. I got more stuff than I can ever dump on you. And I'm trying to hold back here. The school of Tyrannus, that's another stuff. I'm fascinated by stuff like that. This took place for 2 years. Look at that. 2 years. You say, "Well, Chuck, lighten up. Preachers stay years at church." Paul didn't. He stayed in Ephesus longer than any other place he served. That tells you something about priority, doesn't it? That tells you something about the significance of the Ephesian ministry and the letter he wrote. He stayed 2 years. He stayed more than that because we got 3 months mentioned on the front end. He stayed longer after this. It's believed he stayed about 3 in all, so that all who lived in Turkey, all who lived in Asia, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. It's a remarkable story. Now jump to Acts 28. Everything in here just is magnetic. It just begs you to stay longer and to look deeper. But let's don't do that. We want to get kind of a handle on the letter to the Ephesians. Look at verse 30, Acts 28, 30. When you find that, go back to your maps. Look at the last journey. This is the involuntary journey. Paul is taken under arrest in Jerusalem at the end of the third missionary journey, and they discover that he is a citizen of Rome. He says, I claim my rights as a Roman citizen. I demand an audience before the authorities of Rome, and an audience he got. So they took him across the sea, across the Mediterranean, went through a shipwreck, found his way all the way up. See Rome? That's where we are. When we read Acts 28, 30, and 31, we're all the way to Rome. Paul's an older man. It's now about 60, AD 60. Look at Acts 28, 30. This is what happened to him. He stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Was that great or what? He is under house arrest, which means a Roman soldier is stationed right beside him. Paul can't escape. The soldier can't escape. I love audiences like that. It's called a captive audience, and you just give them the gospel. Just give them the gospel. They can't leave. He's on duty. And so he'd lead these soldiers to Christ, and he writes to the Philippians, and he says, well, there's a whole group of people in Caesar's household who have heard because of these soldiers. Well, while there, he's taking people, meeting them, and he's also writing. Do you know that while he is here for these 2 years in Rome, he wrote four letters that have come to be known as the prison epistles? Don't think of prison like bars and keys and locks and all that. His prison was his own house. He couldn't escape because he was waiting for an audience before the Roman authorities. But he made good use of his time. He led people to Christ. He met people who came to Rome and found him. Furthermore, he wrote these four letters. Get them down. Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians. They're called the prison letters. Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philippians. That explains why Paul writes as he does in the letter to the Ephesians, I, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He even calls himself in Ephesians 6:20 an ambassador in chains. What does that mean? Now you know. While he is chained to the Roman soldier, as it were, the apostle sees himself not as a victim of terrible circumstances, but as an ambassador for Christ in chains. Is that wonderful? Is that a great attitude? Charles Ryrie writes this, knowing that they could not get a verdict of guilty, his accusers probably never showed up and therefore lost the case by default. Paul would then have been released, meaning released from the house arrest. He would have been released and become free to engage in the ministry reflected in the pastoral epistles before being rearrested and finally martyred. What does that mean? It means at the end of his house arrest, the case just wasn't heard. It was excused. He was relieved of this house arrest, and from about 62 or 3 until 67, 68, the time of his death, he lived freely and openly, and finally brought back to Rome, put in a Mamertine prison, where he did, in fact, suffer beheading under Nero. Before Nero's death, he took delight, I'm sure, in seeing to the death of Paul. We've come quite a ways, haven't we? From the days when people honored and worshiped folks named Caesar, and now we've come to the place where we name our dogs Caesar and our sons Paul. What a change of circumstances. This great apostle, while under house arrest, writes the letter today known as the letter to the Ephesians. Now, enough of the maps. Now the letter. What a center of interest there was at Ephesus. What an impressive edifice were those 127 marble columns surrounding Diana's temple, the goddess, the mother goddess. Much of the worship was obscene and profane. There were hundreds of priests and priestesses who did nothing but lead people in the vile worship of Diana, which comes out in the study of Acts, as you see. And there is this enormous battle for who is in authority, as Paul presents Christ as the authority, and the people claim Diana as the one who has come from heaven as the pagan goddess of the people. What a ministry he had there. Now, the letter. We've given you a chart. The chart is not inspired because it's written by me, and so it has all the possible mistakes that any human could make. I hope there are not mistakes, but perhaps you would see the letter another way than I see it. But let me tell you why I chart. Look up. All of you are okay. The chart. It's kind of like looking at a map while you're driving. I think we're going to take a right down here. It's going to be a problem. So let's don't look at the chart. Let me tell you why I gave you a chart. When we have moved to large cities and we weren't familiar with the cities, we always followed a simple rule we learned from a friend, a longtime friend of our family. Take the time for a day or two to study the city. If it's a city of freeways, learn the freeway system. If it's a city of winding roads that have been turned into roads, then learn those roads and the layout. When we lived in Boston, I made a visit for a full afternoon to the top story of the Prudential Building. In those days, it was the tallest building in downtown Boston. I saw Logan Airport over to this side. I could see all the way down almost to the Cape, the end of the Cape, Storrow Drive, Route 128, Cambridge. I saw down into it where MIT was and Harvard. I saw Watertown and Waltham and places beyond. And I got a layout of the city. Later, after moving from Texas, we came to Southern California, the megalopolis of Los Angeles, which is enough to frighten anybody if you don't know the system. And some friend of mine gave me a big fold-out freeway map. He said, study the freeways and you won't get lost. And he was right. I studied them, and I learned the San Diego Freeway goes from here to there. The Santa Ana Freeway leads here. The Pasadena Freeway is here for this reason. If you take the Pasadena to the Santa Ana and join up at the Orange and get to the Newport, you get all the way to the coast. Blah, 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 blah. It sounds like nonsense to you, but it's survival if you live there. And you learn the system by seeing the overview of the big picture, and you're not intimidated to drive in a big city. That's what a chart is all about. The letter to the Ephesians, these six chapters full of great theological terms, would frighten and intimidate you unless you could see the whole letter in one sitting. That's what this chart provides. I call it a life-changing letter. Look closely. It begins with the believer's position in Christ. That's three full chapters that turn our attention heavenward. I think of it as the vertical part of the letter to the Ephesians. I've studied this letter, as some of you have, and every time I think of any part of chapters 1, 2, or 3, I think of an arrow pointing toward heaven and that same arrow pointing back to earth. It focuses on God. What God has done for us, chapter 1. What Christ has done in us, chapter 2. The whole story of the mystery of the body of Christ, chapter 3. God's work in and among Jew and Gentile alike, bringing us together into one body, which became Paul's message to Jew and Gentile alike, especially Gentile, because the Jews rejected it. But the grand message of the mystery was that God has a family he's putting together, and in grace, he is bringing us into this one family in Christ under God to be lived for his glory and ultimately in his eternity. Chapter 1 emphasizes God's sovereignty. You question that? Listen to words like this. Verse 3, chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Just as he chose us. Look at that. Isn't that wonderful? We've got the arrow coming from heaven to earth. This is not what we do for God. This is what God has done for us. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Is that great writing? You imagine doing that on your knee with a Roman soldier sitting next to you, under house arrest, not knowing what the future held? The Spirit of God ignited the pen of Paul, who could sit and write some of the deepest theological truths found in any of the New Testament. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us. One of my favorite words. Grace which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the praise of his glory. Three times the praise of his glory appears in chapter 1. In chapter 2 revolves around the subject of reconciliation, where God made things right between himself and man by sending Christ. This is what Christ has done for us because of the cross. I love a couple of sections of chapter 2, and they are contrasted in nature. Verse 1 talks about how we were dead. We're in chapter 2 now. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 4, but God. Isn't that great? Verse 11, remember that formerly you were Gentiles of the flesh, called uncircumcision. Remember, verse 12, that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. Look at that contrast. But God, verse 4, but Christ, verse 13. It's a chapter of great contrasts as it tells us what Jesus Christ has done in us. And then chapter 3 puts it all together as we come in Christ into one body with arms around one another in harmony and unity. That's the first part of Ephesians. You say, why is so much time spent on those subjects nobody can really fully understand? Well, why in the world do they put such a deep foundation on those tall skyscrapers? I mean, why don't they just scrape off the dirt and start building first story? Why don't they just go ahead and build a second story since the first one came out so good and nothing's cracking? And why don't they go ahead and put a third story? You say, I would never go in a building that didn't have a foundation. Nor could you ever live a life that didn't have a doctrinal footing. It's deep and it's profound. And I will tell you before we get into chapter 1, I cannot explain a lot of it to your satisfaction. So I've learned in my 65, soon to be 66 years on this earth, not to try. I just present it and let you argue with God about it. Don't write me. I'm just a messenger. I'm just reading his letter. If you don't like it, I don't care. You're going to take it, and you're going to hear it, and you're going to wrestle with it, and some of it you're going to say, I can't get it. Well, welcome to the club. Neither can I. And since we both can't get it, we might as well fall on our knees and say, Lord, since we can't get it, we trust you to take care of the details that we don't understand. You know how your computer works? Duh, you don't. Do you use it? Yeah, you use it. I look like a pharmacist when I'm working on my computer. I didn't tap it. Send, and you get it. And I don't know how, and I don't care. I just want send to work, and it does with a click. Isn't that amazing? We have such trouble trusting God with something we can't understand, and we do stuff all the time by trust. We trust the airline schedule. We trust that the pilot's not drunk. We trust that they know where they're going to take us. We trust the time we're going to get there. We trust the person that said he's going to meet us, and it goes on and on and on. That's chapters 1, 2, and 3. Don't wait till you can understand it to believe it. Believe it, or you'll never grow. And I'm saying, am I saying it doesn't deserve serious study? Are you kidding me? Say that? I spend my life doing that kind of thing, studying it carefully and in detail, but often saying, this is beyond me, Lord. I can't explain this fully to people, but I'll teach it. And I'll leave it with you to help it make sense. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, full of doctrine. I can't wait to get to chapter 4, because I understand chapter 4. I can handle chapter 4. Talks about walking in the light, talks about being filled with the Spirit. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. Humility and gentleness and patience, all the things I'm not. I can teach those kind of things, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. That's not mysterious. That's not even profound. It's just beyond you to do on your own, which is why the Spirit of God plays such a major role in it. Look at the chart again. This is a believer's practice on earth. I love doing stuff like this. Let's just stay to 2. I would, but the Cowboys are on, and I can't do that because we got to do, you know, serious enough. I mean, we got to get back to first things first. Look at the first section of chapter 4 is about humility and unity and maturity and honesty and harmony, the walk of the believer. You wonder how to walk, read chapter 4. You still don't know, read it again. Still struggling with the whole issue of humility and maturity and read it again and read it again and read it again. It's not that difficult. It's full of commands. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 in the indicative mode. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 in the imperative mode. You see it right out of the chute. Look at verse 1, chapter 4. I, the prisoner of the Lord, you know why he said that, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. That's imperative. I tell you, do it. I love this because it's balanced. If we only had chapter 3, we'd have people, you know, folding their arms and whistling Dixie and waiting for God to do everything. God's going to provide for my family because God has called me and has predestined me and he's put it all together and he's going to take care of everything. That's the end of chapter 3. Just get into chapter 4, baby, and you'll see you got to get a job and you got to live alive. You got some responsibilities. Chapter 4 talks about how to live the Christian life. Chapter 5, I call it on the chart, the life of the imitator. Why would I say imitator? Because Paul said it. Verse 1, chapter 5, be imitators of God. As beloved children, you say, I can't imitate God. I know that. So does God. So he commands me to do what I can't do, sure. He commands you to do it so that you'll trust the Holy Spirit to do it through you. This is not rocket science. But we make it that way because we are so blame capable. And we spend our life doing stuff for God as if he's going to be impressed. Chapter 5 gives you this layout of things that you must do and must not do. And then it addresses verse 18, don't get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. This is how to do it. I don't mean this to be insulting to a soul, but I do this in many audiences or many congregations. I've said this kind of, if I gave you a 3x5 card and said, put in two sentences how to be filled with the Spirit, could you do that? Probably not. That's the tragedy of it. I couldn't do it when I came to Dallas Seminary. And even when I learned how to do it, I didn't always do it. It was a mystery to me to be filled with the Spirit. I thought I had the Spirit. I do, but I'm commanded to be filled with him. What's that all about? Well, about May, you're going to find out. Until then, you're going to struggle with it. We'll be there about May. But look at the result. This is terrific. Look at the results of this. As a result of being filled, you're going to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks in all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God. And you'll be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This is all the outcropping of the filling of the Spirit. And then it gets down to wives being subject to their husbands and husbands living the kind of lives that would make a wife want to do that. And you come to the end of it, and it's fabulous because it leads to a family that has children who are in obedience to one another. Is that great or what? Tell me another letter that teaches that kind of thing in that kind of order. Only Ephesians. Colossians is a little like it, but Colossians, I think, steps aside as Ephesians steps in. The details here, as it's spelled out in Pauline logic, are just fabulous. Not only about children, but look at slaves in verse 5 of chapter 6. Now it gets into the job market. Nowadays we call them employees, but there's a little analogy. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. Employees, pay attention to what your employers expect. The fear and trembling and the sincerity of your heart is to Christ. It talks about how to be a good employee. The second section of this chart shows in the second part the life of the imitator in the world, around the home, and on the job. Terrific directions, terrific instructions. And then all of a sudden it gets dark. Verse 10 of chapter 6 moves into a realm that we all sort of shudder about. The demonic realm. I hate it. But he tells me to be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might, and to put on the full armor of God so that I may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Look at that. You mean I can step into the presence of demonic forces and I can stand firm? Absolutely. How do I do it? You will only read of the armor of God provided for the believer in the letter to the Ephesians. Do you know that? 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, right there. Only place. It's a unique section of Scripture. And it even puts the armor on you one piece at a time. It's like your bucket issue. If you went through the Marine Corps, you got through into boot camp, they give you the bucket issue. They hit you in the face with it. I should tell you that, but that's another subject. Anyway, you get your uniform, you get your boots, you get your bucket, you get your toothpaste, you get your toothbrush, you get everything you're going to survive with, and you walk to your Quonset hut with all of this stuff stacked on you, and it's like what you're going to be using to get prepared to defend your country. And you learn how to wear the uniform and how to wear boots that don't fit you. And you know how to shoot a rifle that you've never had in your hands before, et cetera, et cetera. This is all part of the equipment. You can't fight if you're not equipped. And Christians, you can't fight if you don't know your equipment and if you don't use it. Especially verse 18, prayer, petition, praying in the Spirit with this in view, being alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf. Then he wraps it up in a great conclusion. He began with grace and peace. Now he ends with peace and grace. Ever notice that? Verse 23, peace to the brethren. 24, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Man, Chuck, that's a whooping lot of stuff. I know. That's what's so exciting. That's what's so great. You like to go to a restaurant that has two things on the menu? Hamburger and fries? No. You like a place that's got a big menu. You can pull this out. You can order that. You get this. This is a full menu. Let me give you three thoughts to hang your week on, okay? All related to Ephesians. Ephesians gives us a reminder. It gives us a relief, and it gives us a reassurance. Okay? Put that down. A reminder, a relief, and a reassurance. The reminder is we are all under the headship of Christ as Lord. We're under the headship of Christ as Lord. And so we're to be submissive. We're to be submissive. We'll learn to be submissive as we study the first several chapters of Ephesians. And relief. In Ephesians, we discover we belong to a body. We are not alone. We are not like lone rangers taking on the demands of life. We're a part of a body. We have brothers and sisters under God the Father and Jesus Christ, if you will, our brother, given to us as our guide and model. We're relieved to know we're a part of a body, and so we're to be committed to this sense of body relationship. To the first truth, we're submissive. To the second truth, we're committed. And then the third, we've already hinted at this, we have the reassurance we're able to stand firm against the assault of the enemy. We're able to stand firm. We have the reassurance from Ephesians that we can stand firm against the assault of the enemy, so we need to be equipped. Submissive, committed, and equipped. That's what Ephesians will do for you. It'll teach you submission. It'll support your whole thought of being committed to others in the body, and it will give you a reassurance that you're not on your own. You can fight the battle with the right equipment. Great. Unless you don't know Christ. That changes everything. Remember, this is to the saints. To people set apart to God through Christ. If you're not that, you're going to be miserable. What a great day for you to say, today I take Christ. I come to the cross and I come submissive to his plan for me. He died for me. He shed his blood on the cross for my sins. I give myself to him in full faith and trust. And I leave my future in his hands. Otherwise, I will assure you, you will be increasingly more frustrated the deeper we get into this letter. But as a child of his, you will hardly be able to wait from week to week. May we bow together, please. While believers around you are thinking of reading through this letter, I speak to the few of you today who've never met Christ, and I say, you need to meet the one who really authored this letter, Christ Jesus. He's the one who had changed Paul's life, and through Paul changed Timothy's life, and through Timothy changed the lives of people he pastored in Ephesus. And from those on whose shoulders we stand came the one who led us to Christ. May I be that person in your life today? May I have that privilege of announcing to you that there is a life to live above the plane you've been living, and in a power you've never known, and with hope you've never had. Sin separates you from your God. You know that. He's holy and you're not. But he's bridged the gap, like these ladies sang for us. He spanned the great divide with the cross. You come to Christ through the cross, you've come to God for all eternity. Do that now. We love you, our Father. We love you with our hearts. We love you with our minds, deep into our souls. We love you for finding us. For reaching down into the ranks of all the stuff and stupidity of our lives and putting your arms around us and calling us to yourself. We'll spend the rest of our days saying thank you. Thank you. Thank you for Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. Thank you for giving us information, dear, sweet, deep letters of love for us to guide our lives with. Thank you for not throwing us back on this earth to make it on our own, but of all things, not only instructing us, but empowering us to live it, to do it, to believe it. My heart goes out to all who've never come to your Son today, and I pray that you would make them miserable, just miserable. Give them sleepless nights, disturbed days, heartbreaking situations until they come in submission to the cross, that they might see the light and be born anew. Lord, best I can, I've done my task, and now I ask that your Spirit would take it from here and burn it into our hearts from day to day. Encourage us with it or convict us with it, whatever the need may be, until we're together again around your precious word. I ask it through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. And everybody said, amen.
The preceding message, Ephesians, a life-changing letter, was copyrighted in 2000, 2001, and 2009. And the sound recording was copyrighted in 2009 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.